Good morning, everybody, and blessed Resurrection Day. I'm really excited to deliver God's word today, as I know that my brothers Andrew and Pastor Rick are as well, every time they have the opportunity to do the same. I want to begin by asking you a simple question, and that is this. What do you regret? Is there anything that maybe quickly comes to mind that you regret doing or maybe saying? Something that you wish maybe you could take back, but you can't. But suppose you could. If you could go back and do over whatever it was, fill in the blank, what would you do differently? If you could go back and have that circumstance and opportunity, would you say something different or not say anything at all? Would you do something or not do something? I want us to consider that personally as we enter into Peter's world here on Easter weekend. I would have to say that if there was a bad Passover that beats all bad Passovers, Peter had it. Luke is going to document Peter for this resurrection weekend and for this Passover more than anybody else. And what we find, even though we were in Luke last week to talk about the Last Supper and noted some things about Peter, I want us to focus a little bit about him. He had a bad Passover. First of all, he set himself up by boasting of all the loyalty that he was never going to deny Christ, go to prison for him and all of this in Luke 22:33. And then we find out Jesus responds by predicting, no, you're going to deny me. In fact, you're not going to deny me once or twice. You're going to deny me three times. We find that in verses 34, a threefold denial. They leave the upper room and they go out to the Mount of Olives. And there you find that Peter, along with the rest of the disciples, fall asleep in prayer while Jesus is fervently praying, sweating drops of blood nearby, he falls asleep. So here's the boast that he's going to be fervent, and then he falls asleep. And then it really unravels for him. We find that he is denying Christ three times, right? Immediately go into chapter 22 at the end of that chapter. And we finish up with Peter in verse 62 of weeping and going out alone. His failure is complete. We don't hear any more about Peter over that weekend. For him, it is one of isolation. It's one of regret. It's one of tears. When we pick up in chapter 24 of Luke, you see that the disciples are all in the room. They're in locked, barricaded protection, as Rick had mentioned earlier. Is there hope for another chance for him? Mark's gospel tells us that the disciples were actually mourning and weeping when resurrection morning hit. Before even any note that there was an empty tomb, this is the state they're in. Friday's tears were barely dried when Saturday added to them and Sunday morning was more of the same. Weeping for another opportunity. Today I want us to look at a message I've been titling Resurrection Repeated. The transformation of forgiveness. A chance to do over. We're looking at the passage in Luke 24. It's already been read for us this morning. But let me highlight one of the verses that, interestingly enough, is the first time you see Peter and the last time you're going to see his name in the Gospel of Luke. It's Luke 24, verse 13. The woman comes in the midst of all of these weeping, mourning, devastated men, traumatized. They had given their life for 3 years to the message of Christ, and now he's gone. They don't understand. Then they say, the tomb is empty. And it says in verse 13 of chapter 24, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb. He's in his own tomb. He's in that room weeping, grieving, confused, devastated. But now hope flickers anew. And all we see is that he gets up and he runs out of the room to the tomb. We don't have the other disciple even mentioned. This is all about him. Stooping, looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves and he went home marveling at what had happened. And that's the end of it. We don't have the story in Luke, at least, in his gospel, about him meeting Jesus. John tells us a lot about that, a reconciliation. But Luke doesn't tell us that. Now realize, Luke's not done writing. If you're going to read the writings of Luke, you have to read both books, the Gospel and Acts. Because when you finish with the Gospel and you don't see Peter, and the last that you've noted about him is a person who's full of regret, someone who's been humiliated, someone who's been devastated, weeping, alone, regretting, wishing for something different had happened on that weekend. And then you find out that there's a flicker of hope, runs to the tomb, and the grave is empty. We don't see him and Jesus. We don't know that he has any other interaction. We don't find his name, Peter, mentioned explicitly, even though on the Emmaus Road, someone had indicated something about him seeing Jesus. But Luke doesn't tell us that. But then when the Gospel of Luke ends, you go to the book of Acts. And suddenly, Peter is everywhere. And you got a different guy than what you saw in the gospel. There's a transformation that happens in the book of Acts. And Luke wants you to know this. He's not done writing as you connect the gospel by his name with the book of Acts. In chapter 1, he's leading the disciples. In chapter 2, he's preaching to the crowds and giving the message of Pentecost. In chapter 3 and 4, he's healing people. He is standing in front of the Jewish leaders. He couldn't stand before. In chapter 5, there's Peter again. He's confronting Ananias and Sapphira for sin in the church. You move on into chapter 8 of Acts, and he's authorizing the Samaritan conversion. He's even confronting a pseudo-Simon, you might say, who was maybe not a true convert. You go into the later chapters then in chapter 9, and he performs miracles. That leads you up into chapter 10, and there's still Peter, and he is leading Cornelius, the Roman centurion, to Christ. How fitting that the guy that he didn't want to see on the Passover and denied Christ to avoid is the one whom God may have sent him to save, a Roman centurion, soldier, who performed executions. In chapter 11 of Acts, Peter is defending Gentile conversions. So you're seeing Peter, he's doing this, he's doing that. He's all over the place. And this leads us up into chapter 12 of Acts. It's what I'm calling Peter's do-over. So if you have Bibles, go over to Acts chapter 12. We have read about the resurrection. But now let's look at what is clearly an effort on Luke's part to draw attention back to 22 and 24 of his gospel. And look at Peter's do-over. I'm going to read rapidly through the first 18 or 19 verses of chapter 12, and then I want you to observe some things about this. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who had belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. Okay? So now you know what, where the link is. Same time, years later. And when he had seized him, he put him in the prison, delivering over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Peter was about to bring him out, Herod, about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought that he was seeing a vision. And when they passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along for one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl, don't miss that, named Rhoda, came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said, "Oh, you're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "Oh, it's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning for them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And then he departed and went to another place. And when day came, there was no little disturbance amongst the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. There's a lot of similarities, and it's really connected by the recognition of the Passover. Because you find that after Pentecost, Luke doesn't mention any other Jewish feast. This is the first time we hear about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the first time we hear about Passover since that happened, that Jesus was arrested, put into trial, and was crucified, and then came out of the grave. Luke wants us to connect the two, but that's not the only connection. I want you to see 11 similarities. Let's go through these very quickly. You can get these for yourself later just to read them, but I want us to note them. First of all, is the key word seized. Both these cases, Jesus was seized, Peter was afraid of this happening, and now he gets seized. Then you find there's a death that precedes or surrounds this of a believer. A believing thief dies in Luke's account, and you have the believing disciple. That was James, who was killed in Acts 12. You also find that there was a presentation publicly to the people. Jesus was presented to the Jews, and then the same wording, Peter was going to be presented to the Jews for rejection, no doubt. He's following in the same line of Christ that he avoided. He's getting his do-over. Even though this wasn't his redemption, this was an amazing connection that Luke wants us to note. In both cases, you have a servant girl identify. In the first case, the servant girl identifies Peter in the courtyard, and he denies. It says a servant girl. And then when he gets out of prison later, another servant girl identifies him. You find as well that unbelievers die surrounding this. An unbelieving thief dies. And then all of these Roman guards, there could have been as many as 16 Roman guards that were executed when they couldn't find his body. Let's move on. In both cases, an angel appears. You also find the similarity of prayer. Jesus prays in Gethsemane, and the church prays in Jerusalem around the time of the threat and the actuality of death. In both cases, a condemned man goes free. Barabbas was the one that was released in Luke's gospel. And Peter's the one who was a condemned man. Within 24 hours, he was going to be killed in the same way that James was. But he went free. And then you have the disbelief. In one case, a woman goes, announces that the tomb is empty, and the disciples don't believe her. And then the church, when the girl says that the prison is empty, and they don't believe her. In both cases, you have amazement when Peter was amazed at the empty tomb, and the church is amazed at the empty prison. And finally, both cases, there is publicity. Tell others about what's going on. Now, in no way is Peter accomplishing the same thing as Christ. He wasn't put to death. But you nonetheless have a scenario where you have a Passover, maybe 7 up to 12 years later. It's not just 1 year later, but many years later, he gets his do-over. He is a changed man by this time. And the resurrection Easter weekend is going on. People still cloistered in rooms. Things haven't changed much. But people have changed. Note how God is doing a work in someone who has to live with regret of wondering if he's no better than Judas himself who betrayed Jesus. And now Peter does it. He's a transformed man, and now here he's put in the same arena that he was in years before. Will he walk through this faithfully? And he does. It is an incredible thing as we walk through that. I'm not drawing these things out and reading into them. They're deliberately worded. There's a deliberate connection. The stories match each other. Maybe you've never compared Luke 24 and 23 with Acts chapter 12. But you find the similarities that are startling. And Luke wants us to see that. Now, I want you to note something here. If you back up in Acts chapter 11, did you know that there was an economic disaster that was predicted? Look over in Acts chapter 11. This is before you get right before chapter 12. It says, in these days, the prophets came down from Jerusalem, verse 28, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. Its own economic pandemic. This took place in the days of Claudius, so it came about. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And if you read through 2 Corinthians, if you read through Philippians, you read through a number of different epistles that Paul writes, he takes up an offering with the churches to help for the saints in Jerusalem. It's because surrounding Easter is a prediction and an anticipation of economic proportions of a downfall, a disaster. And then the church ministry goes on. People are contributing to help people get out of their starvation, unemployment, and whatnot. Incredible that we live in a time where people have regrets, where there's economic disaster and death that's looming over all of us. And the church goes on, and generosity goes on, and the resurrection changes not the world, it changes people's lives that live in that world. And you and I are no different. I want to give you 5 things to take from this. What do we learn from this event? As we just look at a connection from one Easter to the next, 5 things that you can take a picture of, jot down if you want to. First of all, forgiveness motivates ministry. Forgiveness motivates ministry. You see, this is what the resurrection's about. Yes, it's conquering sin, but you have to understand, Luke mentions this over and over and over again in the book of Acts. I stopped counting when I got into double digits, that God raised Jesus from the dead. Start reading through Acts and see how many times it says that God raised him from the dead. Then you start reading through Paul's epistles, and he says that in numerous different locations, that God raised him from the dead. Yes, Jesus said, no man takes my life. I lay it down of my own accord, and I raise it up again. But God raised him from the dead. The significance of that statement means that Jesus' sacrifice for sin was acceptable to God. You see, Christ, like a sacrificial lamb, had to be perfect. He had to live a perfect life, fulfilling all righteousness, fulfilling the law. In thought and in deed, there was no trespass, blemish, spot, wrinkle, anything. It was all perfect. Only he was going to be an acceptable sacrifice. And when he was on the cross, it wasn't what the Romans did to him. It was what God, the Father, did to him. That's why Jesus was dreading going to the cross, when he cried out to God and God judged him while he was hanging on the cross. As his blood was being shed and his life was being poured out, and when he yelled out to Telestai, it is finished, he's accomplished a work of atonement. And the question was it good enough? Was it good enough to appease God? Was it a truly atoning sacrifice? The word for we use is propitiation. Was it enough to satisfy God? Or did more need to be done? Do people need to do more to make God love them? More to get rid of their sin? More opportunities for good works? Because while Jesus may have died on the cross, people may mistakenly think it wasn't enough. But when Jesus was raised from the grave by God, that's what proved it was enough. Because if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, you're still dead in your sins. It wasn't enough. And Jesus wouldn't have risen from the grave if the sacrifice wasn't good enough. But it was good enough. God sanctioned that. No more sacrifice needed to be made. He raised him from the grave. Forgiveness for sin is possible. We may never get a do-over. Paul had to live with regret for things that he did in his past. He said, I'm least of the apostles. Why? Because, you know, I put people in prison. I caused their death. And Paul lived with that all of his life. That's why he hung on grace so much. Forgiveness was there despite what he had done. And as the one untimely born, he was even given apostleship. He lived in utter astonishment that despite what he had done, he was forgiven. And that motivated him for ministry. You see, Peter was empowered to preach, to heal, to be an apostle witness, to have courage to stand before the authorities that he feared before, because he was a forgiven man. He was always going to be known as the guy that denied him three times before the cock crowed. But he was a forgiven man, a flawed, sinful man. What is it that you would like to do over again and maybe you never will be able to? You can never take back what you said because that person you said it to is no longer around. What you did is done. You can't undo it. And you have to live with it. And maybe that has sidelined you because you think that you have to somehow do something to appease God. But what does 1 John 1:8 tell us? At first it says that if we think we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But verse 9, if we confess our sin, finish the verse. He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You see, your ministry, your activity, your service is based on forgiveness. You don't serve to be forgiven. You serve because you are. And sometimes it takes a great act of faith to believe it, even if you don't feel forgiven, even if you live with regrets. See, Christ did your do-over. Paul would never be able to undo what he did, even though he was persecuted. Peter could go through a minor version of what happened, of that devastating Passover weekend. We might have minor glimpses where we show there's a transformation and we're different men and women. But we don't have to do a complete redo. Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection showed us that forgiveness and cleansing was available for us, even if there's no forgiveness from other people, even if there's no redos that we could ever do. You need to know that. Second of all, suffering and opposition are part of the path for the believer's discipleship. Interesting how you find, maybe a decade later, you still find Christianity unpopular. You still find arrest and persecution, threats from Roman authorities. Nothing's changed. You still find hard hearts. Many people may think, well, now that Jesus rose from the grave, all is going to be well and everyone's going to love it and the world will change. It doesn't. You find that there's still suffering, but you know, it's not that there is going to be in this world a change of the world. You're going to find in this world there's going to be a change in you and in me. That's what's going to change. And suffering and opposition are the ways in which God matures us, makes us shine even further, and uses us. James 1, 2, and 4 talks about various trials and temptations are there to so that we may become mature and complete, not lacking anything. Paul tells about this in Romans 5, that we rejoice in our tribulations because they develop proven character, and that gives us hope. And we rejoice in that. We learn from this event that even years later, the world isn't going to become nicer. It isn't going to become better. We might have improved technology. We just find more ways to torture, more ways to fulfill lust, more ways to fulfill power, domination, and abuse of people. The world may be even a worse place to live in than first century, or maybe better in some ways. But all the same, with forgiveness, we find that God is continuing to mature us so that we shine through that. That's our path. Let's walk in that. God may not remove that from you. Thirdly, part of God's transformation of our lives includes increasing our courage. Peter's different, isn't he? There's a changed guy from the timid person who's a braggart in Luke's gospel, but now he's an empowered, Holy Ghost-filled man in Luke's Acts of the Apostles. Not because he received an education or because he did something, but God did something to him. He would still make mistakes. We'll know that from reading the first couple chapters of Galatians. But there is something different about him. He's a man of conviction. You see, courage doesn't become something that is in our flesh, where we no longer have fear, where we have emotions of strength, freedom of doubt. Courage comes about because despite nervousness, fears, struggles with doubt, we act anyway. When you're convinced of something, it drives your conscience, and you will stand for the truth and you will act upon it, whatever the consequences may be, because you're answering to your conscience, which the Spirit has been shaping. And that's courage. Bold people aren't always the ones that people would see as strong personalities. Boldness comes about because you're convinced something is true. And it forces you and motivates you and prods you relentlessly to live by that. God may make you a stronger, more courageous person because of things that you're going to change, things in which you won't participate in, things that you start doing and saying that you didn't before. And that becomes the measurement of God's grace within you and the beginning, maybe, of a new ministry you didn't have before. Here's a fourth one. Prayer is a primary corporate practice. I love how the early church gathered. Now, one thing I found interesting about this, and this is just me. I'm not trying to read into the story, but I'm piecing it together. When you find in the upper room, and this is in Mark's gospel, that they went out It said a young man was following them. And we believe that that was John Mark himself. It's the only gospel that talks about this young man, and ultimately he was wearing some single garment, maybe a night garment, that when the guards were trying to grab him, they stripped him completely. And yet you find out here in Acts 12 that they went to a place where they were meeting for prayer, and it's the house of Mary, who was the mother of John, who's also called Mark. It's John Mark's house that they were meeting in for this prayer meeting that Peter goes to. Is it possible that the reason why this young man followed after the disciples, according to Mark's gospel, is because the Last Supper was held at his house? And that's where the people were typically meeting then for prayer? Don't know. But that could make sense. Wherever they were meeting, prayer was going on. We know that they were praying specifically for Peter's release. The prayer was not answered, certainly, for James, but it was for Peter. And during our time of which we may be more enclosed, maybe this is the time that God is pushing us as individuals and as a church to spend more concentrated time praying for each other. It forces us in this direction. Maybe this is why this is happening in one part, is so that we won't be so distracted and so busy with all these things we're doing. And I know we have business that we're doing online. I know we have school classes that we're taking. But maybe this is the time to say, okay, we get bored after a while for television, media, social media, gaming, all of those sort of things. And what do we do with ourselves? Well, maybe now's the time to develop a discipline where we are praying for each other like they were doing and devoted to doing that in the church, praying for dramatic things. They were praying and were stunned and amazed that the answer to their prayer was that a person on death row was actually released miraculously through angelic intervention. No way you could explain this. When you have that many soldiers guarding him, chained to him, bound to the door, all of that didn't stop God. What is it that you might be daring as part of CIC or any church that you're a part of, if you're watching this, daring to pray for something that is impossible, but like a Peter release would make you astonished, not to credit your prayer or our prayers, but maybe this is something we can pray together, maybe for the release of someone in unbelief, that they would come to Jesus Christ, specifically because of being alone so long, that God has met them, maybe more of their isolation than would have ever been possible before if they had been free to roam more than they were. Prayer is our primary corporate promise, a practice. They were doing it then. Maybe this is what we need to do more of now. One more thing I want you to see. God uses tragedy and crisis to extend his reign over the earth. God will use tragedy, and he does, and crisis to extend his reign over the earth. If you're going to chapter 12, look down at verse 24. It says the word of God increased and multiplied. Now, mind you, James was killed. This is not the author of the book of James, Jesus' half-brother. This is the apostle James, the brother of John, one of the sons of thunder, one of the elite three. And God led him to become the next martyr after Stephen. How come the prayers didn't work for James? How come God let him be killed and Peter go free? We don't know. But it doesn't matter. Peter survived because God used him in chapter 15 for the important Jerusalem council. And even without James, the church was going to go on. You're going to find the word spread. And then chapter 13, you begin Paul's missionary journeys. It's growing in Jerusalem. Now it's going to grow global. James would never see this on earth. But God was going to do it even without him. Because it doesn't matter what crisis hits the world, the work of God will and does go on unimpeded. It's interesting to see how Peter's going to fade from the view. God doesn't even need Peter anymore. With chapter 12, his do-over, he does a little bit in chapter 15, and then he just fades away. After all the boom, 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 suddenly he's gone. And a new apostle comes on the scene. Non-Jewish personnel start taking over and being leaders in the church. We don't hear about Peter anymore. But the work goes on and expands and explodes. God uses us for a certain time. He uses us for certain purposes. He gets us alone to prepare us for something that is building up, that our life has been building up to. And when that's done, we can see how he's used all world circumstances with our forgiveness and our transformation to be a part of what he's doing and accomplishing globally that we haven't even seen yet. Who knows where the growth of the gospel is going to hit next? What part of our world is going to be affected and growing directly because of what's going on right now? We'll just have to take that by faith. And who is going to use that right now, maybe, isn't even being prepared to be used? Paul had no idea just a couple chapters before that he was going to be kind of the new Peter on the scene. He had no intentions of that, but God did. What is God preparing you for? What is he preparing here in the world that we need to pray for? Let me give you a story and we'll close. 700 years ago, there was what is known probably as the greatest virus and plague outbreak on the globe, called the Black Plague, the tuberculosis outbreak in the 1300s in Europe. It took out millions of people. And no one really knew where it came from at that time, why it spread, where it was going, how to prevent it. They just knew people were dying left and right, and it was so highly contagious that they couldn't even get near to bury all the bodies that were dying so fast. And where is God in the middle of all this? Well, the King of England at that time, his name was Edward III. He had two sons. One was called Edward, the other one was called John. And Edward was a powerful king, and he had two daughters. One was already married off, but he had a 15-year-old daughter named Joan. And in wanting to expand his power, especially against neighboring France, he aligned with the King of Spain. And the Prince of Spain, named Pedro, was going to be marrying the King of England's daughter, Joan. So Joan goes off with her entourage and her minstrels to meet Pedro and live in Spain. And this unity and connection would make both Spain and England more powerful than ever before. But something happened on the way. The plague was hitting, and Joan got the plague and died before she ever got to Spain. Political system now was all changed. There was no alignment, and instead of a treaty, instead of a connection between England and Spain, England would actually go down and be at war with Spain. Instead of the Pope and the Catholic Church having a greater consolidation of it, they were actually going to become increasingly pulled apart because of what the plague was doing now for one 15-year-old princess who didn't make it to Spain. Edward the Prince, he was known as the Black Prince of Wales, would ultimately become the leader of England, but it was John, or John of Gaunt, who was the figure to take notice of. These guys didn't get the plague. But John of Gaunt was married to the daughter of the richest man in England. And when that wealthy baron died, all of his estates went to his surviving daughter, who was married to John of Gaunt. So that John of Gaunt pretty soon owned more land, had more money than even the King of England at that time, and his brother, who was heir to the throne. He built up his own military so he could have his own protection. And whatever John of Gaunt wanted, no one was going to interfere with him. Well, John of Gaunt, this wealthy man now in England, was a patron for the arts and for scholarship. And there were two men that he paid and he protected that were going to change the world. One was Geoffrey Chaucer, who wrote what we know as the Canterbury Tales. But more than just writing this depiction of the pilgrimage to Canterbury, Chaucer was instrumental in developing the English language. The other person was John Wycliffe, who translated the Bible into English language and defied the Pope with his teachings about being saved by faith alone and not through works. Because of the plague, John of Gaunt was able to develop English Bible translation and even the gospel message. It was that message of Wycliffe that his followers spread that went into Bohemia, where a man named John Huss in time would pick up on Wycliffe's teachings. Huss was killed, but Huss's teachings and promotion of Wycliffe's ideas ultimately reached Martin Luther. And Luther started the Protestant Reformation. You see, a plague ended up changing the world politically, and God used it to develop English that we're speaking today, Bible translation, and the most prominent translation ministry is Wycliffe Bible Translators, named after John Wycliffe, and promotion of the gospel, ultimately, that we preach today. Where many people were dying, where the economy was devastated, where politics was uncertain, and where people wondered, where was God in the midst of all of this? God was setting up things of a dramatic nature at that time that affects us still today, right now. What else may God want to do? What else on this Easter weekend? Whose life may come out of emptiness, a prison of their own making, death spiritually, and make you alive in Him? I want us to pray right now, thanking God for hope, for truth, for Christ, and what He's done, and the transformation we see in Peter that calls attention to itself, so that we may have courage, we may be a people of prayer, a people of hope, who anticipate and boldly pursue things that we can never imagine would ever happen. But because God is the sovereign controller of all things, will happen, and anticipate how that is going to happen. Maybe today you are the one who God needs to change. You are the one who God wants to use in a way you never thought possible before. That's going to call for your courage and conviction and much prayer. My prayer is that it'll start because you have a heart which is now alive to God, a flame for the gospel of Christ. His death on the cross was God's acceptance of His sacrifice and forgiveness of sin. But that forgiveness does not apply to you until you receive it. As many as received Him, 1 John 5, to them He gave the right to be called. John 1:12. To them He gave the right to be called the sons of God, to those who believe in His name. If you've trusted in Christ today, or if you haven't, now is your opportunity. Please do that before this day is through. Father, we thank You for the truth of the gospel message, which is Christ, who lived perfectly, righteously, thus setting Himself up to be the proper sacrifice, which He accomplished. And He did it. And then You raised Him from the dead, showing You approved of it. And now life is available through Him so that we have access to You. I pray, Father, that Your gospel truth will now reach the globe, where people in their seclusion and in their fear are going to have hope, and they are going to be transformed because they are aware of their mortality. This affects presidents, prime ministers, as well as impoverished. In the past, plagues killed princesses as well as paupers. Nobody's exempt from death, but everybody has available to them eternal life and an access to the King of Kings to serve Him. I pray, Father, that your word will go forth to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.